Now, the most significant event in all of human history is the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. I mean, the coming of Jesus to the earth tells us more about who God is than anything else. Jesus' coming to the earth helps us to get a glimpse of what the purposes of God are. It helps us to understand why we are here. It helps us to understand what the point of life is. Jesus' coming to the earth is this one event that helps bring all the other events into focus. Jesus' coming to the earth is at the center of what God is up to on this earth. Now, in the Bible, we have four books that tell us about the life of Jesus on the earth. These are known as the Gospels. Each of these is named after the person who wrote the book. So the four Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in these four accounts of Jesus' life, these four biographies, they tell us about Jesus. They tell us about the words that he spoke in his great teachings. They talk about the miracles he did and the wonders and works that he performed. But for each one of the four Gospels, they have this movement and climax in Jesus' last week of his life, on the death of Jesus on the cross and on his rising from the dead. And each of the Gospels lays out the facts of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And they clearly present this historical fact that Jesus died, was buried, and on the third day rose again. But none of the Gospels explain what these events mean. And not only that, but they don't tell us what we are supposed to do with these events. They don't tell us how we should respond to these great truths about Jesus. Well, we are going through the book of Acts. We're in the first handful of weeks here through the book of Acts. And the book of Acts tells us, you know, after the life of Jesus on the earth, what happens over the next 30 or so years. And in the first few verses of the book, Jesus is with his disciples for a span of 40 days after he rose from the dead. He's teaching his disciples, and it says that he gave them many convincing proofs that he was still alive. But even in this section, it doesn't tell us what Jesus' death and resurrection means. It doesn't tell us what we're supposed to do. Well, today we're going to look at this sermon by a man named Peter. And in this sermon by Peter, we will see exactly what these events mean, and we will see exactly, very clearly, what we're supposed to do. And this is crucially important for us. In fact, I think Peter's message here is the most important message that we can ever hear. Because the events of Jesus' life, they're not just facts that we're supposed to know. They are great truths that can change your life. I mean, the great story of Jesus is at the center of God's plan for you. And they are the center of living the life that God wants you to live. So let's pray. Then we'll be looking at Acts together. So Heavenly Father, God, today would you once again speak to us through your word. Father, as we look at this passage, we're going to see that the men and women who were listening to Peter's sermon on that day were cut to the heart. And God, through your spirit, would you do that to each one of us today? Lord, we're yours. So God, use this time for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Where we're picking up our story today, Peter has already started his sermon, okay? So here's a little background of what got us here. As I said, Jesus, for 40 days after he rose from the dead, appeared to his disciples. He taught them. He gave them these many convincing proofs that he was still alive. And after Jesus gave these instructions to his disciples, he was with them and he was taken up into heaven. They were standing there, and then Jesus' physical body just started lifting up into the air, and they were watching him lift up higher and higher until eventually Jesus was taken away into the clouds. And the believers are standing there, and then they go back to Jerusalem, and they do what Jesus told them to do. Because Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. So they go back into Jerusalem, they wait for the Holy Spirit. The believers at this time are about 120 people, and they're gathering together in Jerusalem, waiting in Jerusalem, praying in Jerusalem. And then after 10 days, the Holy Spirit is given to these believers just like Jesus had promised. And this is a dramatic event that we looked at last week. It's described as the sound of this great, mighty, rushing wind that comes upon the people. I mean, it says how there's these divided tongues as of fire that come and rest on each one of the 120 believers. And they begin to speak in tongues. They begin to speak in languages. Languages that they didn't know, they just started speaking. And they were speaking the mighty works of God. They were telling the story of Jesus. When this happens, we see why God told them to wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit would come. And the Holy Spirit was given in Jerusalem on the Jewish festival of Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the three big Jewish festivals when the Jewish people from all over the world would gather in Jerusalem. So Jesus had them wait in Jerusalem for that day when there were people, thousands of people, visitors from all over the world gathered in that one spot. And then as the disciples are speaking in tongues, people from all over the world can hear the disciples speaking in their native language. So the crowd is amazed and perplexed. They hear the men who don't know their language speaking in their language, and they're wondering, what does this mean? What's going on here? And this is why Peter gives his sermon. He stands up and begins to explain what was going on there. And last week, we looked at just the first few verses of the sermon, first few words, and Peter explains what is happening when they're speaking in these languages. And to explain what's going on, he goes back to the Old Testament, to this prophet Joel, and he explains that this is a fulfillment of the promise that God had given them hundreds of years ago in the prophet Joel. See, in the Old Testament, God was pointing ahead, promising a new covenant that he would bring. And he promises this new covenant, but by the time the Old Testament ends, the new covenant has not come. But then with Jesus, the new covenant comes. And one of the promises of the new covenant is that God would pour out his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, in a new way on all people. And that's what we see happening in Pentecost. Peter explains that this is exactly what was now happening. So you see, God had gathered this crowd in Jerusalem there, and now they're all ears because they can tell that God is doing something. And now Peter is going to tell them about Jesus. And we're just going to look at this in two parts today. The first part, Peter's sermon, we're going to see the uniqueness of Jesus. And then the second part we're going to see is our response to Jesus because of who he is. So the first section here that we'll look at is the uniqueness of Jesus. And when Peter is speaking to the crowd, he's going to make one thing very clear to them. And that is that there's no one like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. And Christianity, above all, it's about the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity isn't just, you know, religious principles. It's not just an ethical system. It's not just, you know, good morals. Christianity is about a person. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter's going to tell them about Jesus here. What I want you to look for throughout the rest of Peter's sermon in Acts here is he's going to keep saying, this Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus. We're going to see four things that set Jesus apart, four unique truths that show exactly who Jesus is. And the first way that Jesus is unique is in his life, in Jesus' life. Verse 22, Acts 2, 22, first verse of our passage today, where Peter proclaims, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So Peter is beginning to tell them about Jesus, and he said Jesus' life was different than anyone else. He said Jesus did miracle after miracle after miracle. He did signs and wonders. Jesus did great works. God was doing these great works through Jesus. But Peter doesn't tell the story here of any of those miracles or works. Why? Because he says, you yourselves know. Now there's this crowd of thousands of people gathered in Jerusalem. They're not followers in Jesus. They're not believers in Jesus yet. But Peter says, you've heard about Jesus. You've heard about his works. And how did they hear about his works? Well, they heard about his works because God was doing such a miraculous work through Jesus' life that the word spread. These miracles were happening and these rumors and the news about Jesus spread so that everyone gathered there had heard the story of Jesus. So Peter didn't have to tell any of the miracle stories from Jesus. The crowd already knew the stories. Now, what I want us to see here is right from the beginning of our passage today is that Peter focuses their attention on the person of Jesus. What we don't see Peter doing here is focusing their attention on the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, if there was ever a day to focus on the Holy Spirit, this is it. I mean, this is Pentecost. This is the day that the Holy Spirit is poured out among the believers. This is the day when God's promise from hundreds of years before is being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit comes in powerful ways. They're all speaking in tongues, speaking in other languages. So if there was ever a day to focus on the Holy Spirit, this was it. But Peter doesn't focus on the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, you know, well, forget about Jesus. Let's move on now to the Holy Spirit. Instead, Peter keeps the focus on Jesus. And this is exactly in line with what God desires. In fact, this is right in line with what the Holy Spirit desires. Because consistently throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit is always pointing to Jesus. Jesus himself said this. On the night before he's crucified in John 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said this. He said, when the Spirit of truth comes, you know, this Holy Spirit that Jesus is promising that is given during Pentecost, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. Jesus says here, the Holy Spirit will glorify me, Jesus. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. See, the role of the Holy Spirit is not to glorify himself. We never see the Holy Spirit in the Bible glorifying himself. The Holy Spirit's role is to glorify Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not jealous against Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not in some competition with Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not like Jesus' little brother who's wondering why his older brother always gets all the privileges and all the attention. The Holy Spirit's message is never, look at me, come to me, glorify me. Instead, the Holy Spirit's message is look to Jesus, come to Jesus, glorify Jesus. Glorifying Jesus and drawing attention to Jesus is what the Holy Spirit delights to do. See, our focus is to be on the person of Jesus. And this is a temptation I want us to be aware of. For we can sometimes be tempted to think that Jesus is kind of like the elementary school level of Christianity, kind of the little kid's Sunday school Bible story. But then if you want to get real spiritual, then you move on to deeper levels. Then you move on, you kind of forget about Jesus and move on to the Holy Spirit. And beware of that, because I'll tell you what, it sounds all spiritual, it sounds all mystical, it sounds all exciting. It sounds all intriguing. I know I've been there. But I want you to see this goes against the desires of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit wants to draw our attention towards Jesus. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to distract us from Jesus or move us somehow beyond Jesus. We'll never get beyond Jesus. I mean, the role of the Holy Spirit is not to pit the Holy Spirit is somehow in opposition to Jesus. The Holy Spirit draws us to Jesus. And this is what we need the Holy Spirit for. Do we need the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. But we need the Holy Spirit to stir our hearts and affections so that we love Jesus more and are more devoted to Jesus, so that we worship Jesus more. And this is what we see happening in our passage here. The Holy Spirit is here speaking through Peter. He is enabling Peter to speak and empowering Peter and equipping Peter, but he's equipping him to speak about Jesus. See that? The focus of the is on the person of Jesus. So the first way that Jesus is unique is in his life. The second way Jesus is unique is in Jesus' death. Now, it doesn't quite say it explicitly here, but the people would not only have been aware and heard the stories and the news about Jesus' miracles, they would have probably also been aware of Jesus' death. I mean, remember, Jesus' execution on the cross had happened just 53 days before this, in this city of Jerusalem. So it happened not even 2 months ago. And Jesus was executed by crucifixion. And crucifixion was the lowest form of death. I mean, it was the execution method reserved for the lowest of criminals. Man, if you were executed by crucifixion, you were probably a huge criminal. You were probably a menace to society. You were a dirtbag of some sort. So Peter begins to tell them about Jesus, and as he does this, this probably raises a question for them. They're probably wondering, well, if God was with Jesus, how could he have been crucified? I mean, if God was really behind Jesus, he would have stopped him from dying this lowly death of crucifixion. They would have thought, in fact, the fact that Jesus was crucified discredits any connection to God. But Peter here tells them that Jesus' death on the cross was all a part of God's most beautiful plan. Verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, if you look at this verse, who's responsible for killing Jesus? God? Yeah. Isn't it right there? It doesn't say, like, God had no part in the crucifixion and these wicked, evil people did it, and God said, how did this happen? And God's, like, panicking because they caught him off guard and they pulled one over on him. Peter makes it very clear. He said, this happened according to the definite plan. God planned this all out. This did not frustrate God's plan or go over. This accomplished God's plan. So is God responsible? Yeah. But were the people responsible? The lawless men? Yes. It says, you crucified, Peter tells the crowd, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So who is responsible for Jesus' death by crucifixion? God or the people? Well, biblically, it's both. Biblically, we see that this consistent pattern that God's working and our working and human working are compatible. And we will see this over and over again in Acts. We see this over and over again in the Bible. And be careful with this, because how this ultimately fits together is bigger than your brain or my brain, even all our brains put together. But biblically, both are clearly true. Both are clearly true. Both must be held together if we're going to be faithful to God's teaching in the Bible. So what we see in the crucifixion is that God used their sinful acts to accomplish his purposes, but God was without sin. And the fact that it was God's plan does not excuse their actions or get them off the hook. They can't say, well, it wasn't our fault, God made us do it. No, they freely chose to do the wicked, evil action that they did, and therefore they are held responsible, rightly so. So the point here that Peter's making is that Jesus' death on the cross does not disqualify him, does not discredit him. It doesn't show that that God is not behind Jesus. In fact, it just proves and reveals that Jesus' death on the cross was part of God's beautiful plan of salvation. So Jesus is unique because of his life, secondly, because of his death, and thirdly, because of his rising from the dead. Now, Peter is going to tell the crowd how Jesus rose from the dead. And what he's going to do here, he's going to quote the Old Testament. He's going to quote from Psalm 16. Psalm 16 was a psalm written by King David. I mean, one of the heroes of the Old Testament. And everyone in that crowd would have looked up to King David. They were all Jews. I mean, there's no one higher than King David. King David would have been a hero to them. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead proves that he is greater than King David. I mean, actually, in my Bible reading, I just got done reading through 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Kings, a couple days ago, King David died. And there's some great stuff about David, but there's a bunch of stuff about David that just makes you cringe. And I read the end of King David right before he died, and he doesn't end well. He's revengeful, I mean, full of vengeance, and he wants people who have done him wrong, he wants his son to kill them and execute judgment. And it's... See, David, there's a little of both in David. Not so with Jesus. Here's the words, Peter's words, Acts 24, 2, 24 through 32. It says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and here he quotes Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. It's the end of Psalm 16, quote, and now Peter will be speaking again. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, see, there it is again, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So in Psalm 16, David, it's one of these psalms of confidence where David is putting his hope in the Lord, and he's saying, man, it is great to put your hope in the Lord. And David makes this comment. He says to the Lord, he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So who is David speaking about here? I mean, it clearly can't be David, because David died. David's body was buried. David's body rotted and decomposed. His body saw corruption. In fact, Peter says, and David's tomb, they believe it was on like the south side of Jerusalem. So David is in Jerusalem saying, we know where David's tomb is. It's right over there. You go a few blocks, take a left at the temple. There you see Jesus, or David's tomb. We know that, so David can't be speaking about himself. So who is David speaking about? And here, Peter says, well, David was a prophet. And in he's speaking these words, he foresaw that Jesus, the Christ, would rise again. Jesus' resurrection is what David was looking forward to and longing for here. See, God would not allow his Holy One, Jesus, to see corruption. So he raised him from the dead. And even David, even mighty King David, spoke of Jesus and pointed ahead to Jesus. Now, one other clarification with what we see going on in the passage here. I mean, remember, again, this is Pentecost. This is the day of fulfillment. when the Holy Spirit is powerfully poured out upon the believers. And in Peter's short sermon, you know, it's basically a little over a column in my Bible. In Peter's one short sermon, he quotes three Old Testament Bible passages. One from Joel 3 that we looked at last week, or Joel 2, excuse me, that we looked at last week. Psalm 16 that we just read now, and then a little later on in our passage, we'll see Psalm 110. And a couple of these are these long, extended quotes. So I figured out the words, did a word count. In Peter's sermon, the part that we're given here, over 40% of the words are Bible quotations. So the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter in this time does not move him away from the Bible. He brings him right back to the Bible. He presses him into the Bible. And this is another fatal mistake to avoid. I know what happens. There are times when me and you and all of us, we look at the Bible and we think about the Bible and we think, oh, it's a dull, dry book. It's wrong, but we think that. And therefore, we can get intrigued by the Holy Spirit, thinking that the Holy Spirit is more exciting, that the Holy Spirit is more supernatural. And sometimes we can think, well, maybe since now we've been given the Holy Spirit, we don't need the training wheels of the Bible. But the Holy Spirit is not opposed to the Bible. The Holy Spirit does not try to move us beyond the Bible. The Holy Spirit does not contradict the Bible because the Bible is the word of the Holy Spirit. And we saw this a couple weeks ago when Peter is speaking to the believers, Acts 1, verse 16. Peter said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David." See that? So who's spoken that psalm that he's going to quote? David or the Holy Spirit? Both. The Holy Spirit speaking through David. We see the exact same thing in 2 Peter 1:21, where Peter here is explaining to the people what the Word of God, what the Bible is. And he says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by Holy Spirit." See, it's so important that we see the mission of the Holy Spirit for what it is, because the mission of the Holy Spirit is not to draw us away from Jesus. It is not to draw us away from the Bible. Instead, the mission of this Holy Spirit is to draw us closer to Jesus and to draw us to the Bible. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. So again, be aware, if something is drawing us away from Jesus or away from the Bible, it is clearly not the Holy Spirit. You get that? I mean, someone may use the phrase the Holy Spirit all the time, but if they're drawing you away from Jesus or the Bible, they are clearly not in line with the Holy Spirit. See, we need the Holy Spirit. God gives us the Holy Spirit to illuminate our eyes to see the glories in the face of Jesus Christ. And we desperately need the Holy Spirit to illuminate us so that we can see the wonders that are in the Word of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus is unique because he rose from the dead. What I want us to see here is that Peter presents this not as some fictional story or some legend or some fairy tale. He presents this as historical fact. Acts 2, verse 32, once again, where he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Peter says, Jesus rose from the dead. We all saw him with our own eyes. Now remember what Peter had been through in the last 2 months. I mean, remember that on the night that Jesus was arrested, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. I mean, Jesus is arrested, taken away. Peter's kind of following at a distance, and people say, "Hey, you're one of Jesus' followers, aren't you?" And Peter's like, "Who? Never heard of the guy.
I don't know him. I know nothing about how do you say his name? Jesus? I've never heard of him before. I don't know who he is.
In fact, it tells us in a couple of the Gospels that some of those questions came from a young girl. And this mighty young girl came up to Jesus or to Peter and said, "Hey, aren't you one of Jesus' followers?" And Peter's like, "Who?" Peter denied Jesus. And then after Jesus was crucified, we see Peter and the other disciples hiding in a room. It says that they have the doors locked for the fear of the Jews. See, their master was just killed, and they think they could be next. Do you see Peter here? Peter was a coward. Peter was a scaredy pants. He was a fearful, Jesus-denying coward. But this is not what we see in Acts 2. Here, Peter is speaking publicly in Jerusalem to a huge crowd. Speaking in Jerusalem, where Jesus had been killed only 53 days earlier. Boldly proclaiming the truths about Jesus, even though that message could get him killed. So what changed? Well, Peter and the other disciples, they saw Jesus risen from the dead. And that changed everything for Peter. Peter was now willing to risk his life and speak the truth about Jesus because he was like, "I can't deny what I saw with my own eyes and touched with my own hands." You see, the resurrection of Jesus, it's a reality. It's not a fairy tale. It is a historical fact. So if someone says to you, "Oh, come on, you really believe Jesus rose from the dead?" Say, "Absolutely. Because I believe the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. We have their clear, consistent testimony. And these people were willing to lay down their lives for what they knew to be true." Jesus is unique because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection, and then quickly here, because of his ascension into heaven. See, Jesus didn't just rise from the dead. He ascended into heaven, is now at God the Father's right hand. And again, this is something that David prophesied in Psalm 110. So verses 33 through 35. Where Peter says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So if you want to know who Jesus is, what sets Jesus apart from every other human being who has ever lived, you look at his life, you look at his death, you look at his resurrection from the dead, and you look at his ascension into heaven. That's the story Peter tells. And then Peter gives his conclusion, his last verse of his sermon in verse 36. It says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter says, this Jesus, he's the Lord and he's the Christ. This Jesus, he's the Lord. And that's this picture, is Jesus is the reigning king and sovereign over all the earth. You know, I love it in the songs that we sing when it speaks about Jesus Christ as Lord. I love to sing that because it's this huge statement, this beautiful truth of who Jesus is. And it says that Jesus is the Christ. God had promised that a Christ would come, that the Messiah would come, the deliverer that God had promised throughout the Old Testament. Well, it's this Jesus. This is who Jesus is. So what are we supposed to do? And we're going to wrap up here with our response to Jesus. Our response to Jesus. First of all, verse 37, here's the response of the crowd. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" I love this. Peter doesn't tell them what to do. He just lays out who Jesus is. But the Holy Spirit is working amongst the crowd, and they know that they have to do something. It says here that the people are cut to the heart. I mean, as they hear this story about Jesus, it devastates them. And maybe this is happening to you today. As we're reading the story of Jesus, you're cut to the heart. And you can sense the Holy Spirit in your life. I mean, moving in you and convicting you. I mean, as you read these stories about Jesus, it will either soften your heart or it will harden your heart. But the message of Jesus will never leave you unchanged. So as we will see here in just a minute, if you're cut to the heart this morning, what do? You repent. But I'll tell you what, if your heart is hard, this leaves you unaffected and you're not cut to the heart, you need to repent even more so. And this is what Peter tells them and us to do. Verses 37 through 40. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" So he tells them exactly what they need to do here. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Repent and be baptized. These words signifying an entirely new direction to your life. And that's what the word repent means. It just means to turn. So that means if you're facing in this direction, to repent is to do a 180 and to turn into the other direction. To turn from wanting nothing to do with Jesus to submitting your life to Jesus. To repent from running your own life to following Jesus Christ as Lord. To change your beliefs, to change your desires, to change your actions, to turn from living a life that is focused on pleasing yourself and instead turning to living a life that desires to please God. See, you have to turn. You can't repent and then go on living in the same direction as you always have. If you keep living as you always have, then there has been no repentance, right? I mean, repentance means to turn. If you haven't turned, you haven't turned. But repentance is. And repentance means that you realize that you cannot keep living your life as you've been living your life. And repentance realizes that you need Jesus, that you desperately need Jesus. And maybe you need to do this today. I mean, maybe you've been putting off getting your life right with Jesus. You know, you've been putting it off. You've been thinking, oh, later, or maybe you've been thinking, it's not for me. Well, don't put it off. There's nothing more important in your life than getting things straight with Jesus. Getting right with Jesus is more important than eating or drinking for you today. Getting your life right with Jesus is more important than breathing. The way to get right with Jesus is through repentance. So he tells them to repent and be baptized. And baptism is an expression of faith. Baptism is this Christian practice where we take a person who believes in Jesus and bring them under the surface of water and then raise them up. And it's this picture of Jesus being buried and Jesus is rising again. It's the person declaring that their life is now connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, what is significant in baptism is not the physical act. There's no magical power in dunking a person underwater, but baptism is an expression of faith. It's taking a step that you're publicly declaring that now you believe in Jesus. So this is what we're supposed to do with the glorious message of Jesus. We are to repent and to put our faith in Jesus. And then we are to be baptized as a declaration of our faith in Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. And I also want us to see the great promise that is given to us when we repent and believe in Jesus. Verse 38 and 39. It says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It says, if you repent and are baptized, you will get forgiveness of sins. The only way that you can find forgiveness of sins is in Jesus. The only way that your life can be cleansed and purified is in Jesus. The only way that your sin offense against God that can be forgiven is in Jesus. So that's the first promise, forgiveness of your sins. The second is the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you come to Jesus, he gives you the Holy Spirit to enable you and equip you to live this new life. Did you see what he said there, beginning of verse 39? He said, for this promise is for you. You hear that today? This promise is for you. Jesus came for you. Don't think, well, that's for kind of religious people, and it's, and I'm not really into that Jesus thing, and I don't want to take my faith too seriously. God's telling us right here that this promise is for you. It's for you. For you. But you must turn to Jesus. You must repent and be willing to turn to Jesus. That's what it all comes down to. God is saying the promise is for you. The question is, are you willing? Are you willing to turn to Jesus? The last verse in our passage, verse 41, we see the amazing fruit produced that day. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Do you remember how many believers there were at the beginning of this day? 120. Now, several hours later, there is 3,120. Quite a day, huh? The Holy Spirit was massively bringing people to Jesus. And may the Holy Spirit do that in us today. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we are grateful. We're grateful for Jesus. And Lord Jesus, together we declare that we put our faith and our hope and our trust in you. How blessed we are. In Jesus' name, amen.